This is a talk from BeThinking.org, which is UCCF's apologetic website. Apologetics is basically two things. It's the communication and the defence of the Christian gospel. So visit BeThinking.org soon, and make sure you sign up as a BeThinker to hear all about BeThinking.org's latest releases. I feel like
good afternoon. Thank you for choosing Premier Christian Radio. Whether you're listening live this Saturday, on the first Saturday of 2009, or you're listening online via podcast, however you've joined me, you're very welcome along to Unbelievable, the programme that gets Christian and non-Christians talking. This is the programme, as I say, that gets Christians talking to non-Christians, and we've got some pretty top guests for you today. Let me tell you what's coming up. You're unbelievable. Well, we're going to be meeting shortly Bart Ehrman. Bart has made a name for himself in the US for his best-selling book, Misquoting Jesus. And the subtitle to that is How and Why the New Testament Has Been Changed. His contention is that we no longer have the original copies of the New Testament documents. All we have are copies of copies of copies. In fact, many of which are hundreds of years after the first copies were made. So, does this present a problem for Christians? What about the fact that there have been changes, deliberate or errors? What do we do about this? We've got Christian Peter Williams from Tyndale House in Cambridge. He himself is a New Testament and Old Testament expert. He's going to be filling us in on what he thinks about the Bible and the fact that we can trust the New Testament as we've received it. Yes, Bart's book, Misquoting Jesus, has been published here in the UK just recently under the title Whose Word Is It? So if you're looking for it on bookshelves in the UK, that's the title you're looking for. But most known in the US as the title Misquoting Jesus. We're going to be getting into that conversation shortly with Bart, who, as he'll explain, part of the journey to him losing his Christian faith was his discovery that, in his estimation, the Bible couldn't be the authoritative word of God, since he came to the conclusion that he just wasn't convinced we have the words that were originally written down. A fascinating book. I read it over the Christmas period, and I think actually in some ways more of a challenge to Christians than many of these, polemical books from Richard Dawkins, etc. So I'm looking forward to seeing how Peter Williams responds, our Christian on the programme today.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Well, welcome along to the programme, and it's a really special one for me today. I've been looking forward to this for ages. Bart Ehrman joins us on the programme today. Bart is Professor of Religious Studies at the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill. He's the author of more than 20 books, including the New York Times bestseller Misquoting Jesus, that's been published in the UK as Whose Word Is It? And that's the book we're looking at in today's programme as we ask, Misquoting Jesus, do we have the original writings of the New Testament? And here to debate with Bart on this is Peter Williams. He's the warden of Tyndale House in Cambridge, and he's specialised in the translation of New and Old Testament documents and has published a number of academic books and articles on biblical scholarship. So we've got two extremely intelligent people in the studio with me today, with qualifications as long as your arm. So we're going to try and keep things, though, in a sense, to a level where as many people as possible can enjoy the discussion that we're going to be looking at today. And it's a really interesting discussion. Over the Christmas period, I read Bart's book, Misquoting Jesus, or as I say in the UK, Whose Word Is It? And very challenging. And I would say, actually, having read books by people like Dawkins and Hitchens, etc., that in many ways Bart's book is more of a challenge to a Christian's faith because of the depth and the scholarship that's involved. It's not a rhetorical sort of broadside against Christianity. This is thought through, very well documented, researched, a lifetime really of academic research has gone into a book that had an appeal to the mass market, and I suppose that's what's made it such an interesting book to be looking at today. So welcome along to the programme, Bart. Great to have you with us.
Great, thanks for having me.
You yourself are not a Christian, but you once were, and in many ways the book, Misquoting Jesus, is an autobiographical sketch of how you started out with a certain view of the Bible and a very strong Christian faith, but you came to lose that. So tell us a little bit about that and what happened.
Right. Well, I would say that the book is about my starting out as a strong evangelical Christian and about my moving away from it. I don't think the book is about my losing the faith because the views that I ended up with after doing my research on the New Testament that I deal with in this particular book didn't lead me away from Christianity. I was still a Christian when I came to these views. But I started out as a Christian, as an Episcopalian, so the American version of Anglican, and grew up that way through my childhood. But then when I was in high school, I had a born-again experience, which was a common phenomenon back in the 1970s when this happened. I committed my life to Christ and understood that I had had this new experience and became a very committed evangelical Christian. And this was in high school. And after high school, then I went off to Moody Bible Institute, which is a more or less fundamentalist Bible college, training people like me to learn about the Bible and theology.
And so what happened to start to plant doubts in your minds about how reliable the Bible is in terms of the transmission of the New Testament?
Well, for many years I was committed to the view that the Bible had no mistakes in it at all. At Moody, we were taught that the Bible is inerrant, that there are no problems with the Bible, no contradictions, no discrepancies, no historical mistakes, no scientific errors. That is completely, absolutely true. And so this is my view for many years. After Moody, I went off to do a degree in English at a place called Wheaton College. And then from there, I went to Princeton Theological Seminary to study with one of the great New Testament scholars in the country, a man named Bruce Metzger. And while I was at Princeton Seminary, I started having doubts about my views about the inerrancy of the Bible. I started taking courses in biblical studies with professors who thought that the Bible was not inerrant, that in fact it was a very human book. And I started seeing more and more the human side of the New Testament. Started seeing what appeared to me to be discrepancies, for example, or contradictions in the text. But at the same time, I got very interested in the study of the Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, and this also contributed to my view that that perhaps the New Testament was not without error, or the Bible was not without error. The reality is that we don't have the originals of any of the books of the New Testament. The same can be said of the Old Testament as well, but I was focusing at the time on the New Testament. We don't have the original copies that that Mark or Matthew produced or that Paul wrote. What we have are copies that were made later by scribes who were copying down the words of these authors. We have thousands of these copies of the New Testament, but none of them is exactly like any of the others, so that all of them have been changed in one way or another. And this perplexed me at the time, because if my belief was right that God had inspired the very words of the Bible, how is it that we don't have the words of the Bible? That there are places where we don't know what the words were. If God wanted us to have His words, why don't we have His words? And so this became a source of confusion for me for a while.
And this must have been a disturbing thing. I mean, you sort of can spell it out in a few words now, but at the time, it shook your faith and the way you understood your faith radically.
Very much so. My faith, unlike the faith of many people that I know now, my faith at that time was based on the view that the Bible is the absolute bedrock of what we believe, that it's a blueprint for our lives. It tells us exactly how we should live. It tells us exactly what's going to happen in our future, when the end of time comes. It tells us exactly what we have to believe and exactly what we have to know in order to be saved. And the very words themselves really matter, that God has communicated to us in His words. So that was my belief. And as I started doubting that we actually had the original words, it made me wonder about very deep and personal issues. How can I know how to live if I don't have God's words telling me? How do I know what to believe? How do I know what's going to happen in our future? If, in fact, we don't have the originals of the New Testament, how do we know what God has communicated to us?
Well, eventually, that course would eventually lead you not to abandon your faith. That, in a sense, came later, and we'll look a bit more at that next week when we have you back on to talk about your latest book, God's Problem and the Problem of Suffering in the Bible, which was more, if you like, put the lid on your deconversion, let's say. But at the very least, it certainly changed your view of Scripture and the idea that the Bible was God's Word. You saw it, as you say, you came to see it as a very human book. We'll come back to misquoting Jesus specifically in a moment, but let's first of all turn to our other guest for today, Peter Williams. As I say, Peter is the warden of Tyndale House in Cambridge. He is a Christian. Peter, you've obviously spent many years as well studying New Testament texts, Old Testament texts as well. We'll find out maybe how your interpretations and the conclusions you've arrived at have been somewhat different from Bart's. But tell us a little bit about your early life. Has Christianity been a part of your life from an early age?
Yes, well, it's great to be here. I'd say I was brought up in a devout Christian family with an environment where people read a lot. My parents read a lot, and they also read the Bible to us. And it was always the benchmark of authority for us, although it was understood that the translations we used were not the actual benchmark, but the Bible in its original languages. In fact, my father could read the New Testament in Greek since he'd learnt Greek at school.
Wow.
And I had the privilege of going to one of those very few state schools where you could still learn Greek. In fact,
right.
The headmaster said, if there's even one person in the school who wants to learn Greek, then we'll put it on. Actually, there were two or three. And so I ended up doing a lot of Greek and Latin at school, becoming interested in wanting to read the originals for myself, and then actually going to university to Cambridge to study classics, Greek and Latin, followed by Hebrew and Aramaic. So that was my beginning.
One thing that interested me when I was reading Bart's book was a quote you said, perhaps from someone else, that reading the Bible in translation is like reading it in black and white. Reading it in the original Greek is like reading it in full colour. I mean, is that something you would agree with in some way?
Well, obviously, any metaphor like that could be misleading. I mean, certainly there are many nuances, links, which come out in the original in terms of catch words, the way ideas are structured, which are clearer in the original language. I would say the best analogy is just looking at other translations. We read all sorts of works in translation, works of literature and so on, and we're used to that. And I don't see the Bible as being particularly different as a translation from those sorts of works.
Okay. So your studies, did they have the same effect on you and your Christian faith as they had on Bart? Were you challenged, and did your faith kind of take a bit of a battering in any way when you came to see some of the issues involved with the way Scripture has been passed down?
Well, in one way, yes, and in another way, no. If I can just explain, certainly when you're brought up in a Christian environment and then you go to study the Bible critically in a university and you learn various viewpoints, you get to look at things from an angle you've never seen before. And you engage with thought systems which are rather different from the way you do. And certainly that led me to questioning and doubt as well. However, the way that resolved itself was, in fact, over time to a stronger position of faith. So, in fact, the conviction of the absolute authority of Scripture that I entered is also something that I continue to hold. And in one sense, it's also strengthened as time goes by and you realize that at least in your extremely narrow area, you know more than anyone else, that gives you comfort that what you're working with works with what you know more than anyone else about. Of course, someone may always challenge you from their speciality and they may be able to put things in a way that you can't answer. But that's just the nature of academic dialogue.
Sure. And so what do you stand on now, as it were? For Bart, his studies and his research led to a complete abandonment of the idea that the Word of God was divine, was in some way authoritative. And we've used the word already, inerrant. Now, it depends, I think, to some extent, different people may have different understandings of what that means. But what would you, if you were trying to encapsulate how you view the Bible now, what is your belief about the New Testament specifically?
Well, I believe that the New Testament, but I'd also say this for the Old, is the Word of God. Barth's position is that we don't have the original writings of the New Testament. I would say that we do. We don't have the original copies, but we do have the original writings. And certainly, it's not necessary to have the original writings in Greek, in that it would be perfectly possible to accept the authority of Scripture and not believe you had access to it in the original languages. The reformers at the time of the Reformation believed that the Bible had been authoritative in the Middle Ages, even though people hadn't had access to it in its original languages. So that's not a necessary thing. So I think the Bible is true. I'm happy with the word inerrant. I don't use Barth's gloss of saying that means no problems in the Bible. There are plenty of things that we can struggle to understand. Basically, by that I mean true in a normal sense.
Okay, true. And so when you say you do believe the Bible is inerrant, I mean, do you mean by that that we have a true sort of, if you like, handing down of what was originally written, and that the, if you like, there may be things that obviously need interpretation and understanding in the context of the time, which, if you like, some people like try to make out, and perhaps this was true of your early life, Barth, as a Christian, to make everything match perfectly in the Bible with a modern scientific understanding, for instance, of the way the world works. And that can be difficult because obviously people at another time lived when they understood things in different ways. I mean, in what sense is the Bible inerrant in that way for you?
Well, the way I would use the word, firstly, is it tangentially attaches to the Bible, essentially because of God's character. So it's derived from the fact that God speaks truly, and that the Bible is his speech. So it's essentially that syllogism that gives you the idea of inerrancy. That does not mean that you can prove inerrancy. Of course, someone might seek to disprove it, and that's fine. What I would say then is it's a very broad doctrine of the truth of Scripture. Now, of course, people, I think, through history have always made a distinction between the actual copy they have in front of them and that about which they formulate doctrines of Scripture. So, for instance, you'll find this with Calvin or Luther. When they're writing, they accept that the copy, the edition, the printed edition or the manuscript they may have printing errors and other sorts of errors that have come in, that they distinguish from that to which they ascribe authority. I mean, I think it's a bit like I have two children and we read them Bible stories, and they seem to know that the big adult Bible is in some sense a more authoritative document than the lovely picture things that they receive. And I think people have always made that distinction. Of course, there's always a failure to make that distinction because when people read the Bible in translation, with time, often people begin to forget that it's a translation.
And I think that's... The King James Version was good enough for Paul. Exactly. It's good enough
for me. And people
need
to be reminded that that's not the way the Christian doctrine works.
Well, we'll give Barth a chance to come back on some of these things as we go on. But, I mean, misquoting Jesus in the States has been a huge success, Barth. I mean, why do you think people have been so turned on to this particular book and what it has to say about your beliefs that we don't have any way of accessing the original documents or knowing that what we have is a true representation of them?
Yeah, well, you know, when I wrote the book, I wasn't sure that anybody would want to read it. I mean, it's a book about Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, and it doesn't seem like the sort of thing that would be on the New York Times bestseller list or anything. But as it turns out, this is a subject that most people don't know anything about. They never heard of before. People just assume when they buy a Bible that they're reading the words that were written. Of course, it's in a translation, but basically the stories you read in the Bible are the stories that were originally in the Bible, and people have no idea that we not only don't have the original copies, say, of Paul's letter to the Galatians, we don't have a copy of a copy of that, the original, or a copy of the copy of the original, or a copy of the copy of the copy of the original. We don't have a copy of this manuscript for probably about 150 years after Paul had died. And so and we don't have full manuscripts of the entire Bible until the end of the 4th century, 300 years after these books were written. People didn't realize that, in fact, there were so many stages in the history of the transmission, and that at every stage things were being changed. And I think this was news to people, and it just sort of struck a nerve.
Well, we'll come to that in a bit more detail and allow you to kind of, if you like, put out the theses, the main sort of points that you make in the book in the next section of the program. But that's the start of this program, as we look at this question of do we have the original writings of the New Testament, and what difference does it make, the fact that there have been changes, that over time errors have crept in, etc. How reliable are the documents we have and the translations we have of these documents, what impact does that have on the Christian faith? Well, two people with, if you like, different conclusions, but both with a vast amount of scholarly work and research behind them, Bart Ehrman and Peter Williams, joining me on the programme today to talk about this very important issue. So let's talk about this, and I think we've got to start, Bart, with just, if you like, in a nutshell, as briefly as possible, though of course these things are not that easy to condense, the main points you want to make in misquoting Jesus, or as we have it in the UK, whose word is it? So tell us a little bit about that.
Yeah, my main points, I guess, could be summarized through a series of statements. We don't have the original copies of any of the books of the New Testament. What we have are copies that were made much later, in most cases many centuries later. These copies all differ from one another. No two of them are exactly alike, which means scribes were changing the text. We don't know how many changes they made in the texts. We have over 5,000 manuscripts just in the Greek language in which the New Testament was originally written. In these over 5,000 copies, there are hundreds of thousands of differences. As I often put it to my students, there are more differences in these manuscripts that we have than there are words in the New Testament. So we're talking about extensive variation. Most of these differences don't matter for anything. The majority of them probably do nothing more than show us that scribes in the ancient world can spell no better than my students can today.
And indeed, some of them probably don't even make a difference when it comes out in the translation of the English, the word order in the Greek.
Many of them
may not even come out in any way.
Many of them you can't translate at all.
Okay.
They simply make no difference whatsoever.
Okay.
But there are some differences that make a difference. And sometimes they make a lot of difference. Sometimes these changes affect how a passage is to be interpreted. Sometimes they affect the meaning of an entire book. Sometimes they affect the area of Christian doctrine. They'll involve some aspect of Christian theology. And it's these big changes which are the ones that I focus on mainly in my book to show people just how significant some of these problems can be.
I mean, what fascinates me is when you take in the book the reader through the process that was employed, you know, and the fact that obviously in today's age we're used to sending a document to a printer and printing out 100 copies, you know, and we expect every document obviously to be exactly the same as each other. But obviously at the time the New Testament documents were written, everything was written out by hand, and so you had to trust in the ability of the scribe, as it were, the person copying a letter or a document, their ability to do that, you know, in a sense, correctly. And they would have been as susceptible to mistakes and just lapses of judgment and error, etc., as we are today. I mean, if you ask someone to write something down for you in a telephone message or something, and you went and looked at it later, you might find, you know, it's somewhat different to what.
Right,
to what
they might said. They might give the wrong telephone number, they might miss a digit or something. But it's an even bigger problem when you're copying out entire books. If my students have trouble believing this, I tell them just copy down Matthew sometime and see how well you do, and people will make different mistakes. And the problem is with a scribal culture, it's not like reproducing 100,000. Copies of the book where every letter is the same. One copyist makes a copy and makes mistakes. The next copyist who copies his copy reproduces his mistakes often because he thinks those are the original words.
And because of this, one of the main tenets of your particular academic exercise is to try and find the very earliest copies, if you like, because those will hopefully give us the most accurate representation of what the original document said. So if we have a letter from Paul, we're looking for a copy that came as early as possible, and because that will be closest to the original, because later copies will have probably more changes or errors or whatever it may be.
That's right. So if Paul wrote, say Paul writes a letter in the year 50, you would love to have a copy from the year 50 or from the year 51 or the year 52. But unfortunately, we don't have a copy until, say, the year 200, 150 years later. And we don't have a complete set of Paul's letters until the about 350. So we're talking hundreds of years of copying in which scribes are not only making their own mistakes, but reproducing the mistakes of their predecessors. And so there's this enormous gap between when Paul wrote and our earliest copies of his letters.
Well, we'll come to some of the specific examples as we go. But Peter, I mean, is your view of this the same as Bart's, that there is really an awful lot of time in which stuff could have changed just in the natural course of making copies and then copies of those being made and copies of those being made. And the fact that for many documents in the New Testament, there has elapsed a couple of centuries before we have, if you like, the first copies available to us.
Well, in one sense, our views are the same, in the sense that we will have exactly the same, roughly the same dates of documents from the time of writing of a New Testament book to its earliest copy. However, I think I would tend to see the glass as half full, whereas Bart would see it as half empty. In fact, obviously, the gap that there is between the earliest copy of a New Testament writing and when it was written is less for most New Testament texts than it is for classical writings. And so, really, I see this as a matter of presentation. I think Bart tends to focus rhetorically on the negative and on the issue of how much things change, whereas he doesn't focus the same amount on how much they stay the same despite copying. So
what you're saying is, rather than say, look how much it's changed, you would say, well, look how remarkably similar these are.
In one sense, I would say focus on both. What I think Bart would tend to do is to actually dramatize change. So when we have, for instance, talk about there being hundreds of thousands of differences in New Testament manuscripts, and that's more than there are words in the New Testament, I'd say, well, that's one of those fairly useless statistics. It's a bit like me saying, well, there are maybe a couple of million sides of New Testament manuscript. We've only got hundreds of thousands of differences in a couple of million sides of manuscript, each of which may have hundreds of letters on, and therefore, you know, there aren't many specific errors per page. Isn't this remarkably well copied? Well, I won't use that argument, but it's the sort of thing that one can do, and I'm not sure it gets us very far. We're both agreed that a large number of these differences can be shown to be secondary. So the question really is, how many variants are there in the manuscripts which might seriously contend for being the original? How much uncertainty is there at that level? I don't know that anyone's really made a proper study of that, and to some extent the level of uncertainty you think there is about the New Testament text comes from the method you adopt to establish the New Testament text. So, but I don't think that the uncertainty is anything like so great. And as I said earlier, even if we were to lose all of the Greek copies that there are of the New Testament, I think we'd still have tolerably good access to the original via translation. If I could just say one more thing, that's that I think sometimes there can be a method which says, well, we got so many differences in the manuscripts that makes a strength of the transmission of the New Testament, namely the number of manuscripts, into a weakness. Because if you had double the number of manuscripts, you'd have even more differences. Mm. And so, in a sense, the stronger the evidence for the New Testament becomes, the more you could make an argument that isn't there uncertainty because there are so many variants. So I just think we need to avoid that sort of way of reasoning.
I mean, we'll come later on in the programme to maybe some of the questions that arise from the whole fact that there are variants, and you know, because I think for many people that starts the question in their mind, if they are a Christian, well, why would God have allowed, you know, this process to take place in the first place? If this is God's word, shouldn't it have been kept, you know? Wouldn't God be able to keep it as God's word without all these errors creeping in and whatever? But we'll maybe come to that later. I mean, for the moment, we've talked in general terms about these variations that exist. And as you've said, Bart, probably the vast majority, I assume, don't actually make any particular difference to the way we would interpret a document. They may be spelling mistakes, they may be word order changes. They're things that can be ironed out, if you like, fairly easily. But there is a small minority where you believe there are significant changes that have been made either through error or through purposeful addition or subtraction to the text. So there's a couple that you particularly focus on in the book. Perhaps we could start with the segment of the book that you title Mark and an Angry Jesus, and tell us what it is that you've outlined in this particular section of the book.
Yeah, this is I think a particularly interesting example, because it involves just a single word in a story in the Gospel of Mark. The story is when a leper approaches Jesus, has leprosy, and he asks Jesus if he's willing to cleanse him. And the text says that the man says, "If you're willing, you're able to make me clean." And Jesus, it says, feeling compassion for the man, says, "I am willing." He reaches out his hand, touches him, and he cleanses him of his leprosy. And so it's a very powerful and moving story. What's striking is that in one of our oldest Greek manuscripts, and in a couple of other witnesses, the text does not say that Jesus felt compassion and reached out his hand and touched him. The word has changed. In these witnesses, instead it says Jesus, getting angry, reached out his hand and touched him, said, "I'm willing," and he cleansed him. So it's a difference between just one word. The Greek word splanchnistheis, which means feeling compassion, or the Greek word orgisthes, which means getting angry. And so it makes a pretty big difference whether Jesus is feeling compassion or getting angry.
Yeah, it's not as though it's just the difference between being compassionate and showing mercy or some kind of small variation. It's literally two very different emotions.
I understand these to be very different emotions. If my wife feels compassion for me, I know that's very different from her being angry with me.
Okay, so you're saying we can't know which was originally written by Mark. Is that what you're saying?
I actually think we can know with relative certainty. I think every historical judgment is a probability judgment. And so the thing is, what I think we can know is that originally the text said that Jesus got angry. Mm-hmm. And that you don't find this in most English translations.
Okay, so if someone turns to their Bible right now and looks up that passage in Mark, what was the passage again?
It's Mark chapter 1, verse 41.
Mark chapter 1, verse 41. I'm just looking it up in my New Revised Standard Version. And as you say, yes, it says, here we go, moved with pity. So
moved
compassion.
With pity, yes.
And now, admittedly, the NRSV does have a little side note to say, other ancient authorities read anger.
Yes,
so
good
for
them.
It's quite a scholarly sort of edition, obviously, of the NRSV. But nonetheless, it just goes to show that there's quite a difference between those two interpretations or those two readings, if you like.
I see that as a difference. I know some scholars want to say that they aren't very different from one another, but I think anger and compassion
are different.
And
you make the argument in the book that this fits better as well with Mark overall as a book.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, see, one of the reasons for thinking that originally said he got angry is because you have to imagine scribes copying this text. Is a scribe who comes across the statement that Jesus felt compassion likely to change it to he became angry? Or, on the other hand, is a scribe who came across a text that said he got angry, wonder about that, and likely to change it, he felt compassion? It went one way or the other.
So you believe the manuscripts that read felt compassion, at some point a scribe made a change, a deliberate change, changed angry to compassion.
That's right.
Effectively. And so the documents we have today that speak of Jesus becoming compassionate towards this leper are, in fact, not the original. This was a change that was made deliberately by a scribe at some point. But and so we have effectively an error in our Bible. This is not what was originally written.
That's my view, yeah.
Yeah. So what's your response to that then, Peter?
Well, firstly, I agree absolutely with Bart that it matters which of these two is the original reading, whether it's compassion or anger. And I think it makes a significant difference to how you understand the passage. Bart's argument also that it makes a significant difference to how you understand the presentation of Jesus in the whole book, I think, is exaggerated, because I think even if you do read being angry, that wouldn't be read as being irrationally angry. It would be, in some sense, a justifiable anger. But I think, actually, the relative certainty that he has about this being the original reading, that anger is the original reading, I think is unwarranted. And one of the things I'm interested that he doesn't explore in his book is just the possibility that one word has changed into another by accident. When you consider these two Greek words, having compassion and being angry, they begin with the same letter shape. One, having compassion, begins with an S, which really looks like a capital C. One begins with an O. So they begin with the same letter shape. They end with the same six letters. And in the middle, they also share a letter, a G, which is a bit like an upside-down L. So they've got a lot of visual similarity between them. Now, we know that all sorts of things can go on when someone copies, and it could be through a one- or two-stage process that one word gets changed into the other. What I would do is I would also note that it's only in one Greek Latin bilingual manuscript, so with Greek on one side and Latin on facing page, in three Latin witnesses and a bit more, but it's got a fairly restricted
this is the
focus.
Use of the word anger.
The use of the word anger.
It only turns up in these restricted sort of manuscripts as well.
It doesn't have a broad distribution geographically. It's not found in Egyptian texts and so on. So I would say that, combined with the possibility that it can occur accidentally, means that I wouldn't want to embrace with relative certainty the view that anger there was original. And I think that the English translations have gone with what, on present evidence, is the better reading.
Yeah, well, in response to that, I must say Pete sounds very effective in his counter-argument. So, yes, two things. One is, you know, a lot of scholars have looked at this problem, and different scholars line up on different sides of it. I think it's pretty unusual for a scholar to think that this was changed by accident because the words look alike. They're different lengths, and if you actually look at them in Greek, they don't look that much alike. Most people think that there's something else going on with this text, that somebody's changing it for some reason or another. The one point that Pete doesn't bring up is that we know that this text of Mark was also used by both Matthew and Luke. So this gets a little bit complicated, but most scholars think that Mark was the source for many of the stories found in Matthew and Luke. And Matthew and Luke both have this story. And so you could look to Matthew and Luke to see which word they use. Do they say that Jesus got angry, or do they say that Jesus felt compassion? Because if they copied this text from Mark, then whatever word they used was probably in their text of Mark. What's striking is that Matthew and Luke don't use either word. They don't say anything about whether Jesus was angry or compassionate. And that's usually taken by scholars to indicate that there was something about what Mark said about Jesus at that point that they didn't, they couldn't understand or didn't like, and which makes it more likely that Mark originally said that he got angry and Matthew and Luke both independently changed it. One thing that contributes to that is that Jesus gets angry on a couple of other occasions in Mark, and on these other occasions, Matthew and Luke eliminate the emotion altogether.
I suppose at the same time, though, if there aren't issues over those other instances in which Jesus gets angry, The people who were copying it, or the same scholar who you would, the same copyist who you say did change the first instance of angry, didn't then go and change the other ones as well. You might have thought he would have done that just for the sake of, you know, continuity.
Yes, you would, except for in the other instances, you can understand why he gets angry, because there's something going on. In this instance, this poor leper comes up and wants to be healed, and Jesus gets angry. And so you might be able to come up with an interpretation that explains why he got angry. In fact, I have my own interpretation of it. I think I understand why he gets angry in this. But on first reading, most people think this sounds very peculiar indeed. I mean, this is just a sick man who wants to get healed, and Jesus gets angry. So it isn't justified the way it is in the other instances in Mark's gospel.
But even so, on balance, you personally go for the compassion reading. I mean, ultimately, the fact that there exists two different people in front of me, both who know far more about the text than I ever possibly could, and have come to different conclusions. I mean, is that in itself a worrying thing, that it could say this or it could say the other, Peter?
Well, obviously, I think it would be nice to have everything of this sort nailed down. So, yes, it's something that Christians should be concerned to establish exactly what the original wording of the New Testament is. At the same time, I would perhaps want to make my position stronger, that I really think that anger is an outsider on this. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't many scholars who wouldn't support Barth's eloquent arguments in favour of being angry in this case. I have a reservation. Partly, I think there's a problem with Barth's method, that he consistently prefers intelligent design arguments over chance when it comes to explanations of things. So that when you have alternative explanations, and we know just how many sorts of errors can occur accidentally, and the unlikely words that can change into other words when you actually look at manuscripts and see how things change, why would I introduce intelligent design, namely deliberate change at this point? I think at least you have to consider fully all the other arguments. In terms of his argument, and it's a very sophisticated argument, that it's likely that someone changed anger into compassion because Matthew and Luke both omit that word anger in their parallel passages narrating the same event. It's an interesting argument. I would say there are a few steps in it. I mean, one of them involves the conclusion, let's say, of 90% certainty that Matthew and Luke were using Mark. You then combine with that a sort of level of certainty of how much we can actually know about the way they're thinking as they are changing words. And say, when I look at Matthew's account of that, which might have something like 62 words as opposed to Mark's 99, it's nearly three-fifths of the length. Now, why he might omit something, I think there could be various reasons. With Luke, I think there are other signs of him omitting emotion language from Mark, and so I think that I think Luke did use Mark, and I think that could be explained, whether it's anger or compassion.
I mean, we could probably to and fro with differing positions and interpretations that for a long time, but I feel we must move on from this particular instance, though I accept, Bart, you could equally probably come back with all kinds of counter-arguments to that.
Oh, I have dozens.
I mean let it rest for the moment that there are obviously very strong arguments in both directions, and obviously, Bart, if you feel yours are the stronger, that's why you believe that the angry is the proper reading for this particular one. Just coming to the end of this first part, and we've only managed to deal with one of the controversies in the book, Bart, and I knew it would be like this. But, I mean, just before we move on to the next section, there are disputes over other passages that entail more than just a word. In fact, whole segments of text. I mean, I'm thinking, what was a revelation to me when I read the book is that your contention that the story of the woman taken in adultery in the Gospel of John is a later addition. It wasn't in the original writing of John. I mean, before we come to the next section, just as we finish this one, just briefly outline for us why you believe that to be the
case. Yeah, well, I think I don't know for sure. I imagine Pete will agree with me on this. That
he's nodding his head. So
yes, good. So this is people, scholars have known this for a very long time, that this famous story of Jesus and the woman taken in adultery wasn't originally in the fourth gospel. This is the passage where Jesus says, "Let the one without sin among you be the first to cast a stone at her." It's a terrifically powerful and moving passage, but it's not in any of our earliest manuscripts of the Gospel of John. It doesn't have the same kind of writing style and vocabulary you find in the rest of John. It seems to interrupt the flow of the stories in John. And so scholars have known for a very long time that this wasn't part of John's gospel, so much so that in most Bible translations today, the story will appear in double brackets with a footnote saying that most ancient authorities don't include the story. So this would be an instance of a very, very large and major change in manuscripts in which scribes have apparently added a story that wasn't originally there.
And does that make it less trustworthy as being a story that actually happened then, in your opinion?
In my opinion, this is probably an apocryphal story about Jesus that some scribes had heard, that maybe was floating around in the early church, that possibly a scribe put in the margin of a manuscript because it seemed to illustrate some of the teachings of John chapter 7, and a later scribe took this marginal note and inserted it into the text itself, and later scribes copied that manuscript. And so eventually it made it into the manuscripts that were used by the King James translators so that it came into the English Bibles through early English Bible translations.
Well, keep that thought, and if you're listening, we'll get a response. And, well, Peter has already assented that you agree that it is an addition, as it were. But I'd just be interested to get Peter's thoughts on that whole area of what about passages which we can say are an addition to the text, weren't originally there. That'll be in the next part of the programme. Time is flying by, and so much more that we could have covered so far in the programme, but we just don't get the time, even though this is a reasonably generous sort of, in radio terms, portion of time in which to ascribe to these kinds of debates. But if you want to really get into it, you'll obviously have to get hold of Bart's book and in some of the literature in response to it as well. In the UK, it's Whose Word Is It? The Story Behind Who Changed the New Testament and Why, published by Continuum. And in the States, Misquoting Jesus is the title of the book.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Back to our debate today, though, and we're looking at the book Misquoting Jesus and asking, do we have the original writings of the New Testament? Well, we've already heard from Peter Williams, who is our Christian in the studio today, that in many ways he agrees with, to a certain degree, Bart's conclusions and his research in terms of the manuscript variation. But Peter, if you like, takes a more positive outlook on it. He says what we should be looking at more is just the way that we do have agreement between manuscripts as well as the disagreements, and that we can get back to an original text. I think you'd say, Peter, that you've got more hope in the ability to do that than Bart appears to have. Is that right?
Absolutely. In fact, I would be prepared to say that I don't think it can be demonstrated that we've lost any of the original wording of the New Testament.
However, you believe that, in common with Bart, that there have been additions. But we were just talking at the end of the last section that the woman caught in adultery, Bart says, and most scholars agree, that it's an addition to John's Gospel. It's not found in the earliest manuscripts of John's Gospel. And you agree with that as well. Now, what does that do then? Because for many people, that will be a bit of a revelation and a sort of, well, then we don't have what John originally wrote. We have something that's been added on by someone else who we've no idea who they are.
Well, what I'd say is if you read the majority of modern Bible translations, they will actually give indications showing that they don't think that's part of the original text.
So I'm not saying anything to cover it up or anything
new. No, it's something that's widely known if you only read what's there. And what we're seeing is a pattern for Bible translations improving over time. So at the beginnings of printing and early on, it wasn't always possible to print the best text. And what's happening through time is that there's opportunity to print what is more reliable. And so actually the differences are significant, but shouldn't be exaggerated. And I think that if Bart Ehrman were to edit a Greek New Testament, I don't think it would differ more from the recommended text of a modern Bible translation than that recommended text would differ from the King James. I don't think the differences are that big.
I mean, if we're interested, though, in getting back to the original document that was passed down, should this passage be in the Bible in the first place? Because if we acknowledge it is an addition, I mean, should we, if in our efforts to get back to the original text, say, well, that passage shouldn't be there, take it out, you know, it was added probably, you know, however many years later?
Well, I think that Bible translators are being conservative towards a tradition of printing that text. And so even though on the whole they would say it is secondary, they are leaving it in its position, probably because they think that their Bible sales would be badly hit if they took it out. I think there may be a place for them being a bit bolder about what they do.
I mean, what about whether we can actually trust the story in the first place? I mean, do you see this as, because it was obviously part of some tradition, scribes felt strongly enough about it to insert it, that it has some kind of value as a story, that it has got a reasonable historical kind of reliability?
Well, there's one issue as to its moral value. The other issue is to do with its historical value. And I think if it isn't something that can be demonstrated to go back to early Christian testimony, then you can't have the same degree of certainty that you could have as you could with something that seems to go back to the apostles and their associates.
Okay. Let's look into another one, and inevitably we can sort of draw these out ad infinitum, and we just don't have the space to do that. But we'll try and deal with this one reasonably quickly, because I'd like to leave some space towards the end of this section to talk about where this leaves us, in particularly for Christians who want to know, well, what do I believe then about the Bible, if you like? There's another specific instance that you focus on in the book, Bart, Hebrews and a forsaken Jesus. Just to give us the details of what this particular variant is about.
Right. So this is, it's just a matter of a single word, which once more highlights the problem that even if a scribe changes a word or a few letters of a word, it can have an enormous effect on what the text means. In this case, it's a passage in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 9, where the author is developing an argument about Jesus, and he makes the comment that Christ died by the grace of God. But in some manuscripts, instead of saying he died by the grace of God, it says he died apart from God or away from God. They're very similar words. The Greek word for grace, charon, and the Greek word for apart from, chorus. They kind of sound alike. They kind of look alike. It may be that somebody just made a mistake and changed the word, but it makes a huge difference. I mean, did Jesus die by God's grace, or did he die apart from God? And what I argue in my book is what I point out is that there are a number of scholars over the last few decades who have thought that, in fact, originally this said just the opposite of what you would have expected. People are comfortable with the idea of saying Jesus died by the grace of God, because it's by the grace of God that Christ's death brings salvation. But what would it mean to say that he died apart from God? And what I argue in my book is that this is probably what originally it said. This it's not an original argument on my part. This is an argument that scholars have had for a while.
The idea that the harder reading is the more likely one.
Yeah, because a scribe is more likely to take a reading that's hard to understand and make it something acceptable.
I mean, when I first read that, my initial reaction was, well, it doesn't necessarily present some huge doctrinal problem for me as a Christian if it's actually apart from God, because there is a sense in which, as part of our Christian theology, is that Jesus was, you know, separated from God at that moment.
Yes.
When the sin was placed upon him, etc. And so, right. So there is still a theological way of looking at this that doesn't present some kind of huge biblical problem for Christians.
Absolutely. I'm not arguing at all that if the reading is originally apart from God, then therefore Christianity is false or something. This isn't an argument that this isn't theologically acceptable. I think that this is the view of the book of Hebrews, that Jesus died apart from God, meaning that he died apart from any divine solace that might have been his as God's son. He died as a complete human being without any kind of supernatural help.
But your contention is that it was changed deliberately by a scribe at some point from apart from God to the grace of God. And why would you think that that had been a deliberate change?
Well, especially because when this change was made was apparently in the second century, when there were Christians saying that Jesus and the divine element within Jesus were two separate things, that the Christ in Jesus was a divine element who had come into the man Jesus temporarily, and that so that Jesus wasn't himself the Son of God. Jesus had the Christ within him. And they were using this verse to prove this, that he died apart from God, meaning that before he died, the divine element left him. This is a view of some of the Gnostic Christians of the second century. And so I think some scribes knew that the verse could be used in that way, and afraid of this misuse, as they saw it, of the verse, they changed it by simply changing a couple letters so that now it doesn't say that he died apart from God. He died by the grace of God.
Okay. So Barth makes the case that this was a deliberate change. And in a sense, those are perhaps the most worrying, Peter, because when we don't like to think that the Bible kind of people were adding their own sort of versions of it over time and making deliberate changes to theology. You know, we like to think that if we've got anything right in the Bible, it's the theology that springs from it. I mean, what's your take on this passage?
Well, just to back up and talk about the concept of deliberate change as a whole, I mean, this is something that in Barth's book he's using consistently or regularly as an explanation that scribes are deliberately changing. Now, I think scribes from time to time did make deliberate changes, but when someone copies a manuscript, the overwhelming number of mistakes they make are purely accidental. And so when I look at this particular variant in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, and I see one Greek word of five letters, one of six letters, and they share three letters, I think I don't immediately jump to an intelligent design explanation. I think that we need to allow various chance processes of copying to be given their full weight. Of course, the reading that Barth chooses as original, namely apart from God, is theologically acceptable. It could fit with the book. I would say that at the moment, its manuscript attestation is pretty weak. We're dealing with two 10th century manuscripts, although one of them is copied from something far, far earlier. So it's significant, but still weak compared with the attestation of the other reading. So
you would support the one that is in the Bible as the primary reading?
Based on the current evidence, that would be my sense. But I wouldn't object to the other reading. But whichever way change has taken place, I don't see that it has to be deliberate. I think too many of these changes that are being said to be deliberate happen with similar-looking words and things like that. And so I would want to be cautious about saying that scribes are deliberately using making changes.
I mean, if there is some, you know, possibility that the wording may be different, that Barth's right and what should really be in our Bible in terms of the original manuscript is apart from God, I mean, does that present a problem in as much as there may have been many sermons preached on this one verse, you know, and turning on the fact that this was by the grace of God? Now, does that make that sermon defunct if in fact the original did read apart from God? I mean, that's the kind of questions that might spring to a preacher's mind. Well, next time I do this passage, which one should I be preaching on, you know?
Well, I think there have been many, many good sermons preached from the wrong text. So there are all sorts of things through history where people have taken what sometimes is called the right doctrine from the wrong text. And that doesn't mean that it was in no way a valid exercise. Obviously, I think people should take the right doctrine from the right text.
And as far as you're concerned, you're happy enough that, that we do have the right reading of it in our Bible for you to be able to preach a sermon on that and be satisfied that, that this is the correct...
Yes, and I think when I'm preaching, I focus on what I'm most certain about. So if I'm less certain, let's say, about the meaning of a word, I don't make that the main focus. Now, some people have a view of the Bible in which it's essentially a magic book. And the thing about a magic spell is if you get one word wrong, none of it works whatsoever. Mm. Or as if it's clinically... sterile, and if there's one bit of defilement, then it doesn't work. Whereas, in fact, the way people have viewed the Bible historically is that it's effective in translation, even if there are errors in that translation, even if you only have one book out of 66, that book is still able to be effective. So it's much more like a radioisotope. The Word of God, even in low dilution, can be thoroughly effective.
I mean, you'd probably want to come back on, you know, your particular view of why you don't believe this is just a copying error. You do believe it's deliberate, Bart. I mean, you feel that the evidence is strong enough in...
Well, I think it's... the thing about a deliberate or an intentional change is that it's at the end of the day, impossible to demonstrate because we don't have the scribes around to ask, did you mean to change this or were you just too tired and made a mistake? The interesting thing is, though, that whether it's an intentional change or an accidental change, it changes the intent of the passage. Mm-hmm. And so the passage means something different whether it's an accident or not. And for me, that's the key difference.
Yeah, but at the same time, you wouldn't say that the book in some way is suggesting that the fundamental doctrines of Christianity in some way called into question by textual variation. I mean, are you making that case?
No, I don't argue that. I do argue that there are variants that do affect fundamental doctrines of Christianity, but I don't think that if you have a theologian who holds to a particular theological view, that you if you give him a different manuscript and he reads that one instead of the one he was, that he's going to change his doctrine. People seem to have doctrines for all sorts of reasons, and they rarely have anything to do with small textual variation.
Okay, so you believe in a sense that there are passages which are affected depending on the way you look at them, whether they support doctrine, but overall there's nothing there that's going to kind of be big enough to change a whole trajectory of
doctrine. Not really. I mean, you know, just as an example of something that's fairly big, I mean, there's only one passage in the entire New Testament that explicitly teaches the doctrine of the Trinity. It's in 1 John chapter 5, and it's a passage that says explicitly that there are three beings, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit, and these three are one. So you have three divine beings. They are one. This is the only passage that explicitly talks about the Trinity, and it wasn't originally in the New Testament.
And most modern translations don't have it in.
Exactly, or they put it in brackets and say it wasn't originally there. But theologians are going to continue believing in the Trinity, whatever you do with a specific verse, because they have other reasons for believing in the Trinity. Mm. So my view is that these differences are important, but they're not important because they're going to revolutionize Christian theology. They're important because if the Bible's important, then the meaning of the Bible is important, and there are entire passages, indeed entire books, whose meanings get changed depending on which textual variant you accept.
Peter, having heard these things that Bart's been saying about no one's going to fundamentally change their view of Christian doctrine, but there are passages at least that are called into question. I mean, do you feel like Bart's book is dangerous in any way to Christian faith, to belief, to the things that Christians hold dear? Is it an attack in that sense or on that?
Well, it may or may not be intended as an attack. I think a lot of people will feel it as such. What I'd say is, at least I feel it's rhetorically imbalanced and misleading, so that just the very title, misquoting Jesus, and then the story behind who changed the Bible and why as the subtitle, and the way things are set up makes it highlight change and instability, when actually you get down to what exactly Barth is proposing. He's proposing what a New Testament that might be different in five or so verses from the recommended text of any modern English Bible translation. It's less different from what you have in a modern English Bible translation from the King James. So it's not actually as radical a proposal as it looks at first sight. Even then, I think that some of the proposals it makes, particularly in regard to saying that scribes deliberately change the scriptures, are overplayed. So I think things are in a better state. I don't think that any of the original wording of the New Testament can be shown to have been lost. So where there's change, it's really you're talking about not knowing which hand someone's holding a coin in. Mm. Between a couple of variants, rather than that coin having been lost.
Okay, so you feel, as you stated at the far start of the program, for you the glass is half full. You see that your background of research into the historical aspects of the New Testament documents, quite apart from where it took Barth, it has led you to feel the Bible is a very reliable document.
Yeah. Yes. In one sense, I'd say that the cup's full and running over, because even if we didn't have Bible in Greek at all, the New Testament in Greek at all, I think you would still have a lot of access to God's communication. In fact, that's what most Christians experience, because they don't read the Bible in its original languages, and it still is communicating, because a fundamental belief that Christians have had through time has been the effectiveness of Bible in translation. And so from the second century onwards, people began translating parts of the New Testament. That was something, of course, they continued from Jews who'd been translating the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek before then, that it works in translation.
I mean, what caused you to lose your faith in the authority and inerrancy of the Bible, Barth, was the idea that, well, even if God had inspired the original words, they haven't been passed down accurately. And to some extent, Peter, and you can agree, at least in some instances in which that is true. And so for you, it kind of makes a nonsense of the idea that the Bible was originally inerrant in its way it was written, because we don't have the original words.
Yeah, that certainly contributed to my change of views. I think what really did my views in was recognizing not just that there are variations among the manuscripts, but that even when you can establish what was probably the original text, the New Testament is chock full of discrepancies and contradictions and alternate points of view. But let me respond directly to Pete about what we've been talking, as he thinks that I rhetorically exaggerate the problem. In our time together here, we've only talked about four textual variants. But they are significant issues. Did Jesus get angry at a leper who wanted to be healed? Depends which manuscript you read. Did he die apart from God? Depends which manuscript. Does the New Testament specifically refer to the doctrine of the Trinity? Depends which manuscript you read. Did Jesus confront this woman taken in adultery? Depends which manuscript. These are significant issues, and we've only talked about four. There are hundreds of changes that we could have talked about today, and they really do matter. So for me, the question, I think, ultimately is this. How can the text of the Bible be authoritative if we can't agree on what the text was? If we don't even know what the text is, how do we know that it's authority? Or why should we say it's authoritative? Or what do we even mean to say it's authoritative? If two well-trained scholars can't even agree on what the text is, well, which text is authoritative then? My view is that you can't say what the words mean if you don't know what the words were. And we don't seem to be able to agree on what the words were.
Okay. Well, going back, I mean, obviously we've heard, Peter, that for you, it's only a very small number of instances in which there is an argument to be had. But given that there are instances, and we've spoken about some of them today, what does it mean then to say that this is the authoritative word of God?
Well, firstly, if I can make a little correction, I wasn't saying that the number of instances in which people cannot identify the earliest reading is small. There are a significant number of those sorts of variants. Although what you're talking about most of the time is identifying which hand a coin is in rather than there is no certainty at all. And I think that all of the original wording could be in the manuscripts that survive. So that's a that's a defensible position from a scholarly viewpoint. Now, what I'd say is when we talk about a doctrine of scripture, it's important to understand what a doctrine of scripture should be. If scholars can't agree what the reading is, therefore the doctrine of scripture can't be held. Well, funnily enough, the foundation for a Christian doctrine of scripture is not scholarly agreement. Now, obviously, scholarship is hugely important, but scripture could be certain without humans being certain about it, because actually the important thing with scripture is not what humans think, but what God thinks. So when we understand how a doctrine of scripture is properly formulated, my personal level of certainty about something is not the foundation for a Christian doctrine of scripture. Now, at the same time, I think when we look at the evidence, we can see every reason to believe that God has effectively communicated to people through his word, both as it's been available in its original languages for some of the history of the church in some parts of the church, and as it's not been available. So when you read the Old Testament, you read the story about Josiah finding the book of the law. There was a time when scripture was not available, and then it became available. So what we mustn't do is build a doctrine of scripture on some false idea of the availability of scripture to me, or the identifiability of every aspect of scripture. That's not the way the doctrine is properly conceived.
Okay. Well, it's been a fascinating discussion, and obviously two very different points of view represented here in the studio. And if you want to get hold of Bart's book, it's available. You can get to it via the Premier Shop, premier.org.uk/shopping, and then use the Amazon search tool to locate it. You can find it either in its American edition as Misquoting Jesus, or published in the UK as Whose Word Is It by Continuum. And there's also a variety of literature that's emerging in response to Bart.
Let me just say about that and the correct doctrine of Scripture that my book isn't questioning at all whether God is true or not. The question is whether Scripture can give us the Bible, the New Testament, can give us access to this truth of God. And my question is, how can it do so if we don't know what words were in the Scripture? And the reality is there are places where we don't know what the Scripture, what the New Testament books originally said. So if we don't know what they said, how can they be authoritative? That strikes me as a pressing question, one that eventually led me away from my beliefs in the inspiration of the Scripture into viewing the Bible as still a terrifically important and valuable book, but not as delivering the words of God.
Well, it's been a fascinating discussion between you both, gentlemen. Thank you so much for being with me on the programme today. If you do want to listen back, go to premier.org.uk/unbelievable. And why not pass this on to anyone else you know who may be interested? You can access the programme there. You can also subscribe to the podcast and you'll never miss an episode.